worship team. I appreciate their leadership in Alan's absence. If you will, open up your Bible with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with where Revelation at, go all the way to the back cover of the Bible, pass by the maps and the concordance, and there you are. Revelation's right there, the last book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, and we're going to be still today in chapter 1 as we are just now starting this new study in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is a challenging book to so many, but we don't, as we talked last week, we don't have to be intimidated by this book. We don't have to be intimidated by the study of the book of Revelation. There are a lot of opportunities to express thoughts and opinions about our theology as it relates to this book, but we need to, as I challenged us last week, we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors, right? There are those thoughts in the book of Revelation that we would hold to be essential. There are those thoughts in the book of Revelation that are secondary, that are good to talk about over lunch, but there's no need to divide fellowship over. Let me give you an example of one such situation. There was a man out for a walk one day when he came upon a bridge and realized there was a man standing on top of the bridge that was about to plunge over the edge of the bridge and willfully give up his life. That onlooker comes running in and says, wait, stop. He says, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God? The man says, yes, I do. He says, well, then stop. Let's talk about this. There's always hope. He said, tell me just a little bit about yourself. Are you a Jewish or Christian man? He says, well, I'm a Christian. He says, I am too. Let's think about life. Let's think about purpose. God has a plan for you. He says, let me ask you, are you a Protestant or are you a Catholic? He says, I'm a Protestant. He says, so am I. He says, are you an Anglican background or a Baptist background? He says, well, I'm a Baptist. He says, that is amazing. What are the chances? I'm a Baptist as well. So let me ask you, are you a Southern Baptist or an Independent Baptist? He says, I'm an Independent Baptist. He says, I am too. He says, this is amazing. Here I am. It's almost as if the Lord has sent me to you. Let me ask you, are you a premillennial or amillennial kind of guy? He says, I'm a premillennial. He says, I am as well. He says, we have such commonality. He says, are you a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture? He says, I'm a mid-tribulation rapture. And at that, the first man pushed him over and said, die, heretic, die. Right? Sometimes, isn't that amazing? Sometimes we can have such great commonality, such great fellowship, and yet something, all things considered minor, ends up causing us to part ways. Friends, what we want to resist the temptation all throughout this study is to allow those secondary matters to divide us. See, when we gather together in this place, we want to come together as the unified body of Christ, whose focus is on the person and work of Jesus and who he is, what he did, and what he has promised he will do. Amen? All right, so with that in mind, let's just continue in our study here. We're going to start here in chapter 1, verse 9. And let me just remind you that the book of Revelation is known to us as apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature is a type of literature that emphasizes the lifting of a veil between heaven and earth and ultimately gives us a revelation or a revealed picture of God and ultimately God's plan for our world. Now, it's often been argued that apocalyptic literature is ultimately a response to a season of distress, enabling the one who is distressed or the one who is suffering to see God, and when we see God, we see that ultimately he is in ultimate control of the circumstances of our life. Now, this is extremely important because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, we start right out of the gate that this is indeed the revelation, John says, of Jesus Christ. That word revelation means unveiling, right? And so what John is saying is I'm going to lay open, I'm going to unveil to you the person and work of Jesus Christ, all right? And today, he is going to take us much, much deeper than even what we studied last week as we have the opportunity to see the unveiling of Christ in a pretty special way. Starting in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord's Day, oftentimes we have this discussion about, isn't the Lord's Day really the seventh day, and isn't the seventh day really Saturday, and aren't we all doing it wrong? Well, post-resurrection, don't have a lot of time to get into this, but Jesus raised from the grave on Sunday, and every time post-resurrection that we see reference to the Lord's Day, it is on Sunday, all right? So we gather together today to celebrate, ironically, Resurrection Day, right? We gather together on Sunday to commemorate the resurrection of our Lord. Ironic, on Easter Sunday, we'll have 1,500 people here. Today, we have 750 people here. What's the difference? You ready for it? Nothing. There is no difference. We gather on this day like we gather on Easter Day. Why? To celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. That's what we're doing. And so here is John, and he's on in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I hearken you back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the trumpet call of God will sound, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and upon turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head was white, like the white wool of snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were of burnished bronze, refined by a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and I am the last, right? This was a phrase that we saw in the first section. He is the Alpha, the Omega, right? He is the first and he is the last, the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and to Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, the seven lampstands are the churches. All right. Now, having seen this vision, having seen this revelation, the unveiling, if you will, what can we take from this passage concerning the exalted Christ? Well, first, friends, let me talk to you today about the plan of Christ. The plan of Christ. And we're going to notice here in chapter 1, verse 9, John, our brother, and our partner. Some of your translations or some of your versions there are going to reference John not just as a partner, but as a companion. The Greek word here is a compound word. And within that compound word, we have the word koinonia, which means fellowship, mixed with and combined with the preposition, very literally, with. All right? And so this term, this koinonia, conveys that there is something that is being shared in common with John and his followers, the ones to whom he is writing. In this case, John is writing to a people whom he shares something very special in common. Now, more on that in just a moment. He is writing to these people. And who are, quote, these people? Well, I have a map for you, if you will. Draw your attention to the screen, and you'll notice that John is writing from Patmos. Now, if you can see the screen, you'll notice that Patmos is way down on the bottom left-hand corner of the screen. And you'll notice it's just a little itty-bitty island, right? Just a little itty-bitty island. You remember last week that island is only about 7 miles from north to south, about 5 miles from east to west, all right? So it's a very small island. Those who are in Kansas would say that it's a mountainous island. Those who are in Colorado would be offended by such a notion, all right? And so it is a hilly island, but if you and I were there today, we could walk all around the island, all right? And so it's a pretty small area. And he has been banished to the island of Patmos. He's been exiled to Patmos, all right? He has essentially been arrested, and he has been sent to Patmos to work in a forced labor type of environment, if you will, all right? And so he is there as a prisoner, all right? And while there, Jesus comes to him and gives him a revelation that he is to write down. And he is to write this down and preserve this in large part because he is to send it to the 7 churches. Now, what are the 7 churches? They are not mystical churches. They're legitimate churches. You'll notice it goes straight across the Aegean Sea there to Ephesus, to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You'll notice if you just connect the dots, go back to your third grade days, play a game of dot to dot, connect the dots, you can see very clearly the route that the messenger is going to take with the letters. They go in order, Ephesus up north to Pergamum, down south to Laodicea. These are 7 legitimate churches. And ironically, they're 7 churches that John likely had relationship with. We know that John was in the church there in Ephesus. That's where he had been arrested and ultimately sent to Patmos. And we know that eventually he's going to get off of the island of Patmos after Domitian, the Roman emperor who ultimately exiled to him to Patmos. After Domitian dies, he is released. We're going to see this later in our text. And ultimately, he goes back to Ephesus, and that's where he ends up dying. All right? And so here, the plan of Christ is ultimately envisioned. John starts by saying, number one, notice this partnership that we share. In effect, here's what John is saying to the churches. We're in it together. All right? We're in it together. I'm not going to go through something you don't go through. You're not going to go through something I don't go through. We're in this together. Now, we know that they share something in common. What is it that they share in common? Let's talk about that for just a moment. Number one, let's just acknowledge today that what they share in common is ultimately described by John as a partner. He says, what we share in common is this partnership in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance. In the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance. Notice that they are common partners in the pain of suffering. In this tribulation, this word tribulation literally means to have pressure put on you or to be in a season of great trouble or distress. Friends, might I just acknowledge here that it's just part of normal life to go through tribulation. I mean, some of us would like to believe that when we walk through tribulation, that we have done something wrong, when we walk through a time of trial or we have a little pressure put on us, that indeed God has left his throne, that he's no longer seeing us, and we sometimes tend to develop a little bit of a woe is me kind of attitude, and we kind of get down in the dumps. But I want you to understand, trouble, tribulation, pressure, it's a part of normal life. And if we can make that statement, let me even go on a little bit further and say it's even a part of the normal Christian life. Specifically, in this context, the Christians were facing Roman persecution under the emperor Domitian. John has been banished now to Patmos. He is enduring the full brunt of that persecution. Christians were facing persecution from Rome for multiple reasons. But before we look into those multiple reasons, let me just stop here and suggest to you that it would be wise for us to have just a little bit of perspective, because we would date back some just 30 years, 30 to 60 years, depending on how you want to date the book, 30 to 60 years, and there were a group of Christians, Jewish believers, who were struggling, having had the birth of Christ, wondering why Jesus had not come to save them from their political oppression. We talked about that just last month, did we not? And there was this idea that indeed Jesus would ultimately rescue them from all of the ills of Rome and all that Rome was wanting to do in their life. Now, here's the point. Speed forward 30 or 60 years here, and we find ourselves in the same boat. And here's why. Because Christ did not come to save his people from political oppression. Are you with me? That's not the reason Christ came. Friends, we've got to have a reasonable understanding of expectations versus reality, all right? How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation where you're expecting something from someone and yet they don't deliver? When they don't deliver, you're expecting something, they don't deliver, what happens? Conflict, yes? Are you with me? You have an expectation, they don't meet the expectation. It could be in a marriage, it could be with your children, it could be in your workplace. There's an expectation, they don't deliver on that expectation, and therefore there is a conflict. And at that moment, one of two things really can ultimately happen. Are you ready? One of two things. The first and most obvious thing is that they can rise to the challenge of the expectation and meet it. Yes? And if they rise to the challenge, then the conflict is over. Are you with me? Number two, you can change your expectations. Right? I mean, if you have an expectation, they don't meet it, either they can come to the table and meet the expectation and eliminate the conflict, or you can change your expectation. Here's my point. I wonder today, some of us who have maybe a grievance with the Lord, sometimes we walk through trials and hardships, we shake our finger, we raise our fist, we yell and we scream, we kick and we mutter, we have all kinds of problems, we walk away from the church, we look to God and say, God, how could you do this? How could you let this happen? How could, maybe, we need to change our view of who God is. Because sometimes, just like the believers in Jesus' day, sometimes we come to the table with an expectation for how God should move or how God should act. Maybe our expectations are wrong. Maybe it's not that God has let us down at all. Maybe it's that we have a flawed understanding of who God really is and what God came to do in his Son through Jesus Christ. Maybe reality and our expectations are not matching up because we have a misunderstanding of who and what God came to do and what he intended to do in our life. Now, notice here the oppression from the Romans was great. There was political oppression. The Romans viewed that the early Christians were disloyal because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as king. They were facing religious persecutions. Christians were denounced as atheists because they denounced the Roman pantheon of gods and the idol worship. Rather, they chose to worship an invisible God. There were problems coming from Rome because of the social disconnect between Rome and the believers. Many of the believers were from a lower class, if you will, and they were thereby despised by the Roman aristocrats, the political elitists. There were problems coming from an economical perspective. Christians were seen as a threat by numerous priests, religious leaders, and elitists. By craftsmen, by merchants who profited off of idol worship. You see, the Christian community was radically different than the rest of the world. And because they were radically different than the rest of the world, they didn't look like the world, they didn't act like the world, they didn't talk like the world. There was a real clashing as it related from the world to the church. Now, it bids the question, does the church look radically different than the world today? Because I fear, as John MacArthur points out in one of the prologues to one of his books on leadership, I fear that sometimes as the church we can get so interested in looking like the world and thinking like the world and talking like the world and reasoning like the world that we actually become the world. We don't look different at all. There's no difference between the local church and anything else within the local community. And the fact of the matter is, if the local church were gone today, the community wouldn't miss it. Friends, that should be a problem. In John's day, it wasn't the case. You see, they were partners in the persecution, in the suffering that they were experiencing, the pain, if you will, of that suffering. But that's not the only partnership they had. They were also partners in the privilege of their suffering. Not just the pain of their suffering, but the privilege of their suffering. There was great privilege in the kingdom of God. Unlike the Roman Empire, which promised peace but delivered brutality and fear, that wasn't the case within the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, promised peace ultimately ruled the day because peace came even in the midst of tribulation. In the kingdom of God, confidence was found even in the midst of chaos. In the kingdom of God, eternal security was found even in the midst of the shifting sand. You see, when we come into relationship with Christ, we enter the kingdom and we serve. To use Paul's vernacular, we serve as suffering saints. Reigning and suffering are not mutually exclusive. It was the way of Jesus, and ultimately, it's the way of those who follow after Jesus. We are going to walk through seasons of trial. We're going to have season of tribulation. And if you don't deal with that, friends, listen, if you don't deal with that, then what ends up happening when trial comes and tribulation set in, you begin to shake a finger at God and you blame God. God, why would you let this happen to me? As if to suggest that God had somewhere along the way promised that we would never walk through trials. As if to suggest somewhere along the way God had promised we would never have tribulation. My friends, I would ask you this question, very legitimate question, because there are some of you here today who have walked through times of great grief, great trial, great tribulation, and you're hurting. And I don't take anything away from that. I'm not suggesting that because we have to walk through trial and tribulation that it is easy. I'm not saying that. But I'm simply saying because we walk through trial and tribulation does not speak to the idea that God doesn't love his children. Do you hear that? Because we walk through trial and tribulation does not validate for us that God is off his throne or that God has somehow turned his proverbial head from us or is unaware of what we're going through. God knows what we go through. And I would argue to say that not only do we walk through this and not only we have privilege for walking through this, but there is always, friends, listen, there's always purpose in walking through suffering. There's always purpose. Now, here's how John talks about it. He says this, He says, I am your partner, I am your co-laborer in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Listen, and in the patient endurance. Some of your translations probably use a little bit more appropriate word than what the ESV is using here. Not just your patient endurance, but your perseverance in the trial. Very literally, that word means that we remain under that pressure. And yet we make it through despite being under that pressure. We're called to endure these times of trial. Now, friends, why is John talking to them about this? And why is John setting the stage? Because, friends, listen. Everything that is happening in your life today is practice for what's going to come tomorrow. I'm a big believer of that. I mean, if we were to use the illustration of David. David goes and says, hey, listen, I'm happy to go take on Goliath. Why am I happy to go take on Goliath? He gives the answer. He says, because yesterday I was out in the fields and I was fighting lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, right? And because of what I did yesterday, I am ready for what's to come today. Remember Moses when he led the Israelite children through the wilderness for 40 years? What we oftentimes lose sight of was the previous 40 years before he started that journey. Guess where Moses was? Wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeah, he was taking a proverbial spiritual time out. God had given him opportunity to think about some of his bad decision. We don't have to go into all that today, but he had a proverbial time out in the wilderness for 40 years. Who is best equipped to lead God's people through the wilderness for 40 years than the one who had just been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? I mean, there is always, always, always purpose in the pain. God always has a purpose. And the fact of the matter is, friends, today some of you don't see the purpose in the pain. Guess why? Because you don't believe there's purpose. And because you don't believe there's purpose, you're not looking for purpose. You're not looking for the purpose. You see, our tendency is to ask God, God, why? Why would you let this happen? Why would you allow this to take place? Am I not, have I not proven myself to be more valued or more loved by you than to allow all of this pain and all of this hurt to come? And we're so worried about the why questions, we've never gotten to the how questions. God, how are you using this for my good and for your glory? How are you going to turn this time of sorrow into a time of hope? How are you going to lead me through this? God, how are you going to reveal yourself to me through all of the chaos? We're asking the why questions because we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and friends, we haven't obeyed the biblical principle there because we're not walking and we're not walking through. We've decided to pitch a tent and sulk. That's what we're doing. We're in the valley of the shadow of death. And we're absolutely begrudging God that he put us there instead of asking God, God, what do you want to do in my life while I'm here? There is always a purpose in the pain. That's the plan of God. That's the plan. He says here, listen, I am a partner with you. I'm a co-laborer with you in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are in what? Jesus. And if there is anyone who has the opportunity and the right to be able to preach to us like that, it must be the one who is on exile in the island of Patmos. Why? On the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John says, I am validated and justified and credentialed in order to share this with you. All right? So that's the plan of Jesus. Friends, we need to, if we're gonna have a right and an active and a vibrant relationship with Jesus, we've got to clearly understand his plan for our life. Amen? All right, number two. The exalted Christ here, we don't just see the plan of Jesus, but we see the person of Jesus. Now, this is fascinating to me. Let's look here in verse 12. Then I turned, all right? So there's this voice sounding like a trumpet. Every time I walk by our trumpets before church, I say, we need more trumpets. More trumpets. Right? There's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And John turns and sees who is speaking to him. And when he turns, he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, I want to show you a picture of a couple of lampstands. Oftentimes, when we think about the lampstands, and if you were to research this just a little bit, you think about it in terms of what you see on the left-hand side there, the menorah. All right, it's the menorah. It's seven lampstands. Oftentimes, the imagery of Revelation is these seven lampstands that look like the menorah. That's why you'll see these in homes, and that's why you'll see them sometimes as artifacts that you can buy. If you were over in Israel today, you'll find these menorahs everywhere you look. They really originate all the way back in the book of Numbers. You remember when we studied Numbers? Like years ago? You remember when Moses set up the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was to be in the midst of all the people, and there in the tabernacle, he placed a lampstand? That's what he placed. And so oftentimes that imagery gets viewed much like the same imagery there in Revelation 7. It might be the case. I tend to believe that on the right side, and you'll notice there are some individual candle stands. All right, now, if you were to look at these candle stands, they're on display in museums in Ephesus and other places around the world. But if you were to look at these ancient candle stands, they very literally are as tall as you and I are. Now, why is that? Because a candle stand in the house, friends, listen, if you take a candle and you put it on the table, and then everybody around the candle sits around the table, what happens to the light of that candle? It gets muted for everybody else in the house. Are you with me? But if you take that light and you elevate that light now shines for everyone who is in the house, right? Now, here's the point. Let's go back and let's look very literally at what John is saying here. He says, I turned, I heard a voice, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, right? So, you have to question, can someone be standing in the midst of the menorah? Maybe, maybe not. I tend to take this a little bit more literally. He's in the midst of seven stands, and those seven stands represent the church. Now, why is that so important to me? Friends, from an image perspective, the reason it's important to me, and let's not get caught up on it too long, but I want you to notice if those seven lampstands represent what? Yeah, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to figure this out. The Bible tells you, right? The seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Now, are the churches a building? Oh, come on, First O'Fallon. No, 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 no. The church is not a building. What is the church? The church is a people, right? And so it really doesn't matter where we meet. It's that we meet, right? It's the gathering of the saints wherever we are. We can be First Baptist O'Fallon and still be over in St. Peter's today. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but it could happen, yes? Yeah, where are the people? The people gather together. And I want you to notice where in all of the tribulation and in all of the suffering and all of the challenges that the people that John is talking to them about, right? In the midst of all that they're going through, where is Jesus found? Go back to your text. This is important. Where is Jesus found? My goodness, friends, listen, you just have to read, all right? If you don't read, just listen to someone else next to you reading, all right? Listen, here's what it says. He says, I looked and I saw a man standing in the midst of the lampstands. Where is Jesus? Right in the midst of his people. Now, friends, listen. Your reality of who Jesus was, just five verses ago, you're shaking your finger and you're shaking your fist and you're pointing out and you're saying, God, where are you in the midst of my trials? You've turned your back on me. But what's the vision that John has here? John's vision says, no, no, no. God has not turned his back on you. Where is the Lord? Right with you. Right in the midst of all of the hurt. Right in the midst of all of the suffering. And then he goes through, oh, my friends, my little timer up here says I have 4 minutes now. I've never listened to my timer before. I'm not going to listen to it now. All right? What do we see about the Son of Man? The Son of Man. He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. Now, friends, listen. That long robe, the word that John uses for the robe here, you cannot, friends, you can't miss this. This word that he uses for this robe is used 7 times in the Greek version of the Old Testament, or in what we call the Septuagint. And 6 of those 7 times, that long robe is associated with the high priest. All right? Now, that's really important, all right? Because we still have friends yet even to this day who are walking within our community who would suggest the way to the Father is through, what would we say? John 14, verse 6, the way to the Father is through the Son, right? That Jesus, no man comes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come to the Father except by me. But we still have people today, and certainly in the Old Testament time, we would argue this. We still have people today who believe the way to the Father is through the high priest, right? The priestly relationship. And so we go to the priest, we talk to the priest, and that's our way to the Father. Now, not to get into all of the nitty-gritty here, but when Jesus dies on the cross, the scriptures say the veil of the temple was torn. We notice it was not torn from the bottom up, that someone could have gone and ripped it. It was torn from the top down. Made absolutely no sense unless it was of God. The veil of the temple was torn. The veil of the temple where we, the common person, could come and stand on one side, and yet on the other side there was the Spirit of God, and the only person who could breach the Spirit of God was the priest. And so when that veil was torn, symbolically it gives us a beautiful picture that says this. Now all of us can go to the presence of God. Now all of us have the opportunity to stand before God. And so this vision that John has, I believe, is significant because it tells us this. It just reinforces what the book of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is, in fact, listen to me, Jesus is, in fact, our high priest, and that we have access to the Father through the person and work of Jesus. All right, so here is Jesus standing in the midst of his church. We call out to God. Who are we going to call out to God? We're going to go right through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a cool picture? I don't think you're as impressed as I am. That's all right. We'll keep going. The hairs on his head were white. Very literally, that word white there means bright. It means brilliant. His eyes were like flame of fire. Picture this, friends. His eyes are like lasers peering into his church. We're going to get into that next week when we start talking about all 7 of these churches. Jesus is peering into the hearts of the church from a polity perspective, like how the church is ran. No. No, because the church is really not about an organization, is it? What about, was Jesus evaluating their programs? Is that what Jesus was doing? No, because that's really not what Jesus is concerned about. When Jesus is peering into the church, what is he peering into? The hearts of people. And Jesus' eyes are like lasers peering into the hearts of his people. His feet were of burnished bronze, glowing, a clear reference to divine judgment. You see, in ancient times, kings sat on a throne, and those who were being judged were oftentimes brought right before their feet. They would sit up higher, and people would be looking not in their eyes, but right at their feet. And the voice was like the roars of many waters. It had a voice of authority. I'd love to talk about it, but I only have 15 seconds left. His right hand was like 7 stars. He was holding 7 stars in his right hand. His mouth had a sharp two-edged sword that ultimately is the sword that he is going to ultimately win the final battle there in Armageddon. You see, we see this picture. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. In full strength, we pulled out of our garage yesterday, and the sun was kind of up, and there was some clouds in the sky, and my wife was saying, oh, I forgot my sunglasses. I'm thinking to myself, the sun's not even out. My wife is going to have a problem when she stands before the Lord. (Laughter) Not because of her character, but because of her eye sensitivity. And what did this produce? What did this produce? Friends, listen very carefully. What's it produce? John, when he sees this vision of God, or of Christ, when he sees the vision of Christ, are you ready for this? I want you to pay very close attention. When he sees Christ high and lifted up, when he sees his attributes and his qualities and his character, guess what it produced? Look very carefully. Verse 17, when I saw him, listen, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. I fell at his feet as though I was dead. You know how we can know that so much of our worship today is ridiculous? Because never do we see a time in Scripture in which people are in the presence of a holy God and they walk out with any type of response outside of incredible sorrow. Because when you're in the presence of God, my friends, listen, when you're in the presence of God, you see yourself for who you really are. And there is none of us who are ready to stand before the presence of God with what we have to offer. None of us. I'm not saying that worship can't be joy-filled, but I'm saying, friends, listen, God is more than your buddy. He's more than your friend. He's more than a drum beat and a good song on Sunday. You understand that? He is so much more. Think about Daniel. When Daniel in chapter 10, when he saw the Lord, Scripture says he had no more strength left in him. Fell over. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high lifted up, guess what the first words out of his mouth was? Woe is me, I am ruined. I am ruined. When Ezekiel saw the Lord in chapter 1, verse 28, or 3:23, or 9:8, or 43:3, or 44:4, guess what he did? Every single time, fell over as if he was dead. Moses, when he stood on holy ground, could not even stand with his shoes on. He recognized this is sacred, hollow space. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was blinded, fell prostrate before God. We come and we say to ourselves, nah, no, I didn't like that song. Are you serious? What's not to like about singing about the resurrected Christ? Every one of those songs, it's a living hope. It's a, I came out of that grave. No, trumpets were off. No, can't have that. Friends, I'm trying to get you ready for eternity. You understand that? This is not a jukebox. What you see on Sunday, this is about standing before a holy God. And when John stands before him, he falls over as if he were dead. Oh, Lord, give me that kind of vision of who you are. Give me that kind of vision every day of my life, that I would live every day of my life as if I'm living in the majesty and the holiness and the glory and the splendor of a God like that. Everything in my life would change. I wouldn't be the same husband, I promise you that. I wouldn't be the same father. I wouldn't be the same pastor. I wouldn't be the same individual person. Everything in my life would change, which leads us not just from the plan of Christ to the person of Christ, but to the power of Christ. Because the power of Christ, listen, fear not, I'm the first among the last, I'm the living one. I died so that you might live, he's saying. John, get up! And behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. John, you got a job to do. You can't lay down on the job forever. Here's what I want you to do. Write to the seven churches and begin to explain to them. Friends, listen, begin to explain to them about the mystery that is to come. The resurrection in our life makes all the difference. Listen, because of the resurrection, we don't lay prostrate forever. Because of the resurrection, we don't lay as dead men forever. No, he gets us up and he says, now get after it. And start doing the things that I told you to do and start living the way I told you to live. And because of the resurrection, we're going to see in verses, or in chapter 2 and verse chapter 3, you're going to have to come back for the next 7 weeks. We're going to see over the course of the next two chapters that because of the resurrection, we face suffering and imprisonment and testing and tribulation, but we do it without fear. That's what you're going to see. I mean, you're sitting here today saying, Pastor told me I'm going to have all kinds of tribulation, and you're fearful about it. Nope, you come back next week. Because we're going to talk about that fear and that tribulation, and we're going to talk about all of the trials that you face, but we're going to see so very clearly how we do it without fear. Because of the resurrection, because Jesus rose from the grave, we are called to be faithful to Christ even unto death. Friends, listen, Jesus conquered death in the grave, and because Jesus lives in you and me, we will conquer death in the grave. Amen? Because of the resurrection, we can be guaranteed that though we suffer, we will not be crushed. Friends, listen to me. Today, the world can take everything from you. Everything. It's been well documented. The world can take your job. The world can take your money. The world can take your house, your car, your resources. It can take your dignity from you. It can take your integrity. The world can take your family. The world can take your spouse. The world can take your vocation. The world can take absolutely everything from you, but it cannot take your salvation. It just can't. It can't take it. And why is that? Why is that? It's because of the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection. We, because of the resurrection, know that no longer do we worship idols or engage in sexual immorality because everything we need is found in Christ. There's no need to turn to an idol. And while true and lasting intimacy is found in Christ, we recognize true and lasting intimacy is not in sexual immorality. We're going to talk about that in the course of the next 7 weeks. Because of the resurrection, we can be weakened from death, but we are ultimately made alive in Christ. Because of the resurrection, we put forth open doors that no one can shut. Because of the resurrection, lukewarmness simply cannot be tolerated. All of that, John is getting ready to write to the church. Friends, look very carefully. Look at the plan of Jesus. Look at the person of Jesus. Look at the power of Jesus. And that power that John is writing about right now is available in your life today. When you surrender yourself, because listen, the resurrected Christ makes all the difference in your life. You may not believe it today. You may not understand it today. But because of the resurrected Christ, your marriage can be healed, your finances can be made whole, your family can be made pure. Your vocation can have purpose, your politics can have meaning, your grief can have an end, your depression, your anxiety, your substance abuse, all of it. Because of the resurrected Christ, everything changes. I think there is but one answer for every person in this room, regardless of who you are and where you've come from, or where you perceive you might be going. I think the only answer for every one of us is to surrender our life to the resurrected Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you, and we thank you. We thank you for this time that we have to focus our thought and our attention upon the resurrection of Jesus. To see him high and lifted up, to see his majesty and his fullness. Father, I pray that you would help us to live every day of our life in the presence of that powerful vision that the Apostle John had. Because, Father, one day, we're going to look up and we're going to see Jesus among his church. One day, we're going to be looking at those laser-bright eyes. One day, we are going to see that pure white hair. one day, we're going to hear that voice. It sounds like the rushing of many waters. One day. So, Father, I pray today that you would not allow us to wait until one day, but that you would call us to live in the presence of that exalted Savior right now. Father, do your work in our lives in your way, for it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.